Good evening, church. So as you guys already know, my name is Eldwin, and I'm a member of CERC. So before I start, I just want to say happy 7th anniversary, Christ Evangelical Reformed Church. Yeah, it's been 7 years, guys. Today, I have the privilege of preaching an anniversary sermon to celebrate the pulpit. We thank God for the faithful preaching and teaching of God's word in this church. God has surely been faithful in growing CRC both in numbers as well as spiritual maturity. And I can't wait to see what's going to happen in the next 7 years to come. But before I start, let us begin with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for Christ who took on frail flesh as God incarnate to pay for our sins, so that you may have a people holy and blameless for yourself. Without Christ, we wouldn't have CRC. Without Christ, we would still be dead in sin. And so we thank you. May all glory and honor go to your Son's name alone. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a video for you guys, so let's check this out. Okay, actually, I heard a couple of golems in front as well. Some people were saying, like, my precious or something. Yeah, anyways, with that, I want to give you guys a launch question, which I'll give you guys about a minute to discuss with your neighbor. And the question is this: what are you afraid of losing? Be specific. Okay, 1 minute. All right, I'm sorry to interrupt. I know you guys are getting lots of good conversation going on. But let's just wrap it up, okay? Hello, I'm back. Okay, good. So, I'm sure you guys had lots of answers. Now it's time to share it, guys. Come on. Okay, sharing is caring. Let's start from this side. What were some of your guys' answers? Just shout it out. Friends. Okay, from the middle? My passport. Okay, Jordan's from Indonesia, so. Okay, from this side? What are you afraid of losing? Family. Yeah, that's fair enough. Okay, so you guys gave various answers, I'm sure, and I'm going to say a bit more here so you guys can get what I'm getting at. Well, what are you afraid of losing? For some of us, it's relationships, right? Parents, friends, boyfriend, girlfriend, marriage, children. Or is it career, comfort, respect, reputation, savings, belongings, looks, youth, or maybe you're afraid of losing your life? I mean, that's pretty much all of us, isn't it? But have you ever asked yourself why you're afraid of losing these things? The reason why I'm asking this is because we need to realize when we're afraid of losing something, that shows us something. It shows indirectly what we trust in to fulfill our needs and expectations. After all, as Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So there are a lot of different answers to this open-ended question, and each person will have their own answer. Some might even be sharing in a half-joking kind of way, you know, like passport, driving license, all these things. But I know if we take a moment to ask ourselves, honestly, we all will have something which we find ourselves clinging onto too tightly. And here's the thing. Because of our sinful hearts, we cling onto it far too tight. We might have even successfully convinced ourselves otherwise, either through denial, saying to ourselves, "Nah, I've got this under control," or "That's definitely not going to happen to me." Or worse still, we go on as far as to make excuses to justify ourselves, saying, "Well, it's for the greater good," or "I'm doing it for God." Now, I know I might sound cynical right now, but please hear me out. What I'm trying to do is to expose things in our lives where we might have mistakenly placed our confidence in. As you watch the video clip, most of us probably laughed at how Golem has such an unhealthy obsession towards the ring. For him, the ring means everything. The ring is everything. He makes it his life goal and sole purpose of existence to finding and possessing the ring. He'll do whatever it takes, even to the extent of killing someone for it. If you don't believe me, you can go and ask Bilbo Baggins yourself. Because let's be real, we're all no better, and in fact, we are just as capable of being like Golem, whether we want to admit it or not. Sometimes it's obvious to the outside, and sometimes it's obscure deep inside of us. It's not just a problem that is only unique to non-Christians, because it's an issue of the corrupted heart living in a fallen world, and that means all of us. In fact, I'm worried for you if, as a Christian, you're not on your guard and continuously checking your heart. Because to put it bluntly, as John Calvin did, man's heart is a factory of idols. Which brings me to my next point. Have you been duped? Duped meaning tricked, misled. For Golem, it was the ring. For you, what is it? We need to cut the crap. We need to be honest with ourselves. Are we aware that it doesn't necessarily even have to be something that we have now in the present? That we can just as easily place our confidence or trust in an idea, belief, that we hope to actualize in the future. In fact, most of the times, that is exactly the case. Let me share with you an example from my own life so you don't think I'm just on my high horse. My choice of entering medical school. Now, for those of you that don't know my background, I grew up in the good old state of Oklahoma in the USA. When I was uprooted and moved to Malaysia at the age of 16, it was a huge struggle for me, okay, to adjust to the language and the culture shock. But eventually, I got used to it. Life moves on. But one thing kept eating away at me. I started asking, what was the meaning of life? What would be worth dedicating my entire life to? Of course, growing up in a traditional and Asian family, the answer was to choose to become a doctor, an engineer, a lawyer, or an accountant. And I think nowadays we can add a fifth one as well, a dentist, right? Sam. And so my dad, he wanted me to be an engineer, okay? But I was like, no, I want to do medicine. I don't want to follow in daddy's footsteps. I still remember going to the IMU interview, and there in front of me, two professors of medicine, well-aged, wrinkles and all. I mean, they looked so wise. And then they asked me that one question. They said, "Why do you want to do medicine?" Of course, I told them that, well, it wasn't because I wanted to help people. At least that wasn't the main reason. Why I wanted to do medicine was because I was looking for something to make my life worthy or meaningful, and that I believed that I could find that in medicine. So you see, it was this me-centered belief which I then directed all my time, money, or should I say my parents' money, efforts, capabilities, hopes, and dreams on. I'll show you a picture just to, so you know what I mean, the first picture. So in IMU, right, orientation's a big deal, okay? Those guys in IMU, where are you guys? Yeah, make some noise. Orientation is big, all right? You got like 200 students, break them up to like 12 groups, do a competition, great fun, and you kind of like accumulate points and stuff. So, you know, being gung-ho, being wanting to embrace medicine fully. First day, who wants to be leader? Everyone looks around sheepishly, and I'm like, me. No delay, me. Because I was trying to embrace that reality, you see. And of course, later on, we went to win first place, but that was a group effort. Of course. Next picture. After orientation, our batch of 250 people, they needed a leader. They needed a batch representative. So everyone was looking sheepishly around again. I was like, me. Yeah, so what I'm trying to show you here is that there are many more instances in my life while I was in medical school, the initial part anyways. But what I want you guys to see is that the mindset that I had, the mindset of making medicine my whole life goal and going all out to embrace that reality, this ideal which I hoped for, prayed for, and strived for was simply put, my treasure. And that's why I put all my heart into achieving it. And here's the thing. If I were to have continued with that mindset, then my trajectory would see me dreaming and aiming to become a hotshot neurosurgeon. Of course, it has to be neuro. World-renowned? Malaysia's not big enough. Publishing papers in major medical journals? Working and even migrating back to the U.S. That was all in my plans. And of course, though I didn't know at the time, in actual fact, I was being duped. Duped into believing that this world and me succeeding in it was the end goal of my life. And here's the ironic part. I was duping myself. For me, it was medicine, which I placed my confidence in. For you, what is it? It's time we ask ourselves this question honestly. For Christians, I don't think we can just assume and say it's Jesus. We have to ask ourselves honestly. Which brings me to my next point. Why does being duped matter so much? Well, you might say, what's the big deal, right? So what? We all make mistakes and we have to grow up. But we have to be careful not to downplay the seriousness of this issue, because the Apostle Paul addresses something similar in Philippians 3. In fact, what I want to show you is how this ideology, which can see itself in many forms, okay, not necessarily just medicine, is actually life-threatening. I'm telling you this not as a doctor. I'm telling you this as a Christian. I'll explain what I mean, but first, let's turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. So Paul starts out this section by asking the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. We will see Paul explain the basis of this joy in the Lord later in the passage, but we continue and see that it is no trouble for him to write again the same things because it is safe for them. In other words, what he's about to address in the following verses have already been taught to the church before, and he sees it fit and worth spending time to teach it again, because it's obviously important for the safety of the Christian. Paul's warning against something dangerous. Now that should make us sit at the edge of our seats. ready to figure out what he's trying to say. Because you see, the context here is that there's a group of Judaizers which were opposing the gospel that Paul taught. You can read more about the Judaizers and what they believed in Galatians chapter 2, verse 15 to 21, and Acts 15, verse 1 to 19. We don't have time to go there today, but essentially, they are a group of Christian Jews which insisted that Christians had to adhere to the Old Testament ceremonial laws, circumcision being one of them. They taught that Christians were still bound to some of the Old Testament laws and practices together with the gospel, which meant, in effect, there was dependence in works of the law and works of the flesh. Paul summarizes this by just saying confidence in the flesh. The thinking that by obeying the law, we could earn merit or right standing before God. That's the simplest definition of works of the flesh or law. And so you can see the issue immediately, because now not only did it show a lack of welcome to Gentiles in the new covenant, but it ultimately diverted them away from Christ and back into the old covenant, which could never save them. Because we know in Romans, by works of the law, no one will be justified. So it's clear why Paul was furious and why he saw it fit to warn the church, saying, "Look out for the dogs, evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh." Now he's talking to Jews here, you know. In the ancient world, Jews would call Gentiles dogs, not the other way around. Because dogs, they were considered ritually unclean. So imagine calling a Jew a dog. And then evildoer, they're trying to obey the law, and you're calling them an evildoer. And those who mutilate the flesh because of their dependence on the physical circumcision. What you should get from here is that Paul intensely condemns the Judaizers in the terms that he's using. If you're a Jew, you would feel really offensed. And so you have to channel the Jew to get the tone just right. We see in verse 3 a huge contrast. Because in contrast, Paul says, "Do not put confidence in the flesh. Do not." Instead, he says, "We are the circumcision." Which obviously here he refers to the circumcision of the heart. A spiritual circumcision. And read on. "Who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus." This is the exact opposite of putting confidence in the flesh. That is why we need to ask, which group do we belong to? Are we those who place all confidence in Christ alone? Or do we partially or wholly place confidence in anything other than Christ? If we belong to the latter group, then here are at least two important reasons why this mindset needs to be changed ASAP, because it's dangerous and really needs to be corrected. First reason why this is dangerous: what we place our confidence in directs our efforts towards that direction. Okay? What we place our confidence in directs our efforts towards that direction. This is why we need to understand clearly what it is that we value or place our trust in, because we'll all end up working towards making it a reality. For the Judaizers, they place their confidence in the flesh and set their minds on earthly things. Here, the adjective earthly is negative and means temporary or transient. But basically, what it's trying to say is that their efforts went into trying to keep the Old Testament law and trying to enforce that belief onto the Gentile Christians as well. And for what? In the end, their efforts amounted to nothing. Because what they achieved was temporary, not eternal. And here, we see how that's not just dangerous to self, that's dangerous to those that are around them. Second reason why this is deadly and why this mindset needs to be changed: because putting your confidence in anything other than the cross of Christ will bring a sure destruction. You see, the Judaizers, as we know in this context, did not place their trust in Christ alone, but they place confidence in their flesh with regards to the Old Testament law. In effect, they did not worship Christ, but they functionally worshiped their efforts, or they depended on their efforts. And that is why we see Paul saying in verses 18 to 19 that they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And as a result, verse 19, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They're their own gods. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. These are Christian Jews Paul is talking about. It's a healthy wake-up call for us to get ourselves checked. Because likewise, we need to stop believing in Satan's lies and what the world teaches us to place our confidence in. At least for them, it was God's old covenant. But for us, often it has nothing to even do with God. So what if we finally get to the top of our career line, or get recognized, or become influential because of our contributions, or if we get 1 million YouTube views? So what if we accomplish our dreams to the fullest? So nothing. We need to wake up. While we are thinking along the lines of self-achievement and self-satisfaction, Paul is thinking along the lines of justification and thinking along the lines of salvation. We're not even in the ballpark. Is what you've placed your hopes in ever going to be able to justify you before a holy God? That's the question you need to ask. Because Paul's answer is no. All things that is done apart from Christ is useless and in vain. In fact, if anything, these efforts will only help us to secure an express pass to hell. Because verse 3, salvation belongs to those circumcised in the heart who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Which brings us to verse 4 and 6, Paul's credentials. If you don't know who Paul is, you might be thinking, he has no idea what he's talking about. We're living in the 21st century. We have internet. After all, what gives him the right to make such claims? What has he achieved? What has he to show? Look at verse 4. Paul would say to you, if anyone thinks they have reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I have more. Let's see exactly why he has so much reason to boast. Okay, well, we're going to break it down, verses 4 to 6. What we can see is that Paul lists 7 advantages in which he can boast. The first 4 are inherited privileges, whereas the last 3 are personal achievements of his. So you can see, first line, he was circumcised on the 8th day, right? That was according to God's commandment. It was a sign that Paul belonged to the covenant people of God and all the privileges that were included as well. So in other words, he's like perfect in the eyes of God. He was an ethnic Israelite. Israel is the chosen nation of God. He's an ethnic Israelite. He belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. It was from this tribe that Israel received its first king, Saul. Interestingly, that was his old name. And also, a Hebrew of Hebrews, which means that he was brought up to speak only Hebrews and Aramaic, avoiding as much contamination with Gentile customs and culture as possible. The first 4 advantages attest to his Orthodox pedigree. All right, he's purebred. Now, as to the law, we move on to the next section. As to the law, a Pharisee. That is, his approach to the law of Moses was that of a Pharisee, such that he would bound himself to obey not just to the law of Moses, but also to the hundreds of commandments passed down from the oral tradition. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, in Jewish tradition, zeal from the law and ancestral traditions were highly praised of. And Paul was so zealous when he saw that the church at the day, he thought that the church was a terrible sect, a heretic group that needed to be removed. And so he persecuted the church beyond all measure, full of zealousness. As to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. Let's pause for a second there. He was blameless. How many of us can make that claim with all that we achieve? Can we say that what we've done, that's going to make us blameless? Seriously, we're not even in the ballpark. We need to consider seriously what we've been putting our confidence in. Note that the final ground of Paul's confidence in the flesh is tied to righteousness. You got to understand, at this point, Paul is saying, in one sense, he's a kind of spiritual Superman. Man, if anyone could have been righteous according to the flesh, it would be this guy. I would put my money on this guy. In fact, I don't even want to waste my time to try to use my achievements and compare them side by side with Paul, because I know it's nothing. You've got to be Xiao if you want to do that. Xiao means crazy, I think. I know what some of you must be thinking right now. Paul's such an overachiever, right? But that's exactly his point. He actually has good reason to boast, but this is godly boasting because he doesn't do it to glorify himself. In fact, he does the exact opposite. He uses his impressive list of credentials to make a point of what is truly worth boasting in, and that is Christ. And so in verses 7 to 8, we see what Paul says next is interesting. We see a radical change in values. He makes his point in three parallel verses, with each parallel accentuating the one before, and essentially deepening the point. First clause, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. We see here in the first clause that Paul has drastically changed the way he evaluates what he considers of having value. There's a radical change in his value system now. Second clause, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Just show the picture. In other words, in Paul's mind, before he knew Christ, it was something like this. This is supposed to be a ledger, okay? Sorry for the accountants. I know this looks just like two columns, but it's supposed to be a ledger. And on the first column, you can see gains. The second column, loss. What he put in the loss column was Christ, because he thought that they were a horrible heretic group. And of course, in the gains, you can see he had a list of gains, which we've gone through before. But you see, imagine now, Paul having all his power, his prestige, his obedience, all his advantages, and all listed under gains. And I've put a few examples for ourselves as well to reflect. You know, what would we put under our ledger? What he's saying here now is that, next slide, what he used to count as gain, he now counts as loss. He draws a huge X across all the things he used to count as gain. And now Christ, which used to be his loss, is his ultimate and only gain. The verb in the first clause is in the past tense, which shows that Paul counted all of his very impressive credentials previously as a loss. The verb in the second clause is in the perfect tense, which means that Paul continues to count not just the past, but everything in the present that he has as a loss for the sake of Christ. This is important because this shows that his earlier decision of placing worth on Christ, that was no impulsive act, but actually it was from a deep-seated resolution on the worth of Christ. You see, true gain equals to knowing Christ. Paul got that. Paul's focus here wasn't on his losses that he suffered. It's on the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as his Lord. We have to slow down to grasp the significance of Paul's statement here. His willingness to renounce all past and present advantages that he had shows the incomparable worth of knowing Christ as his Lord. Christ, the person of supreme worth, had now become the center of Paul's life. Knowing Christ was truly gain. He sees the sufficiency, satisfaction, and worth in knowing Christ that he goes as far as to count his loss as rubbish. What he's not saying is that all his previous gains was just okay or kind of good but not really, and that Christ is better. That's not what he's saying. You have to understand, in the Greek, the word for rubbish there is actually referring to dung or feces or refuse or crap or S-H-I-T. You know how to spell, right? Okay. You see, there's a negative pretense to it. If you say rubbish, it doesn't do the verse justice. Let me illustrate, okay? Think about it this way. After I finish a Big Mac, oh, that delicious Big Mac, what's left behind? Someone said fries? I'm just kidding. This morning, someone said fries. No joke, man. Seriously. I was like, oh, yeah, good. Yeah, true, true. Okay. But no, other than the fries, what's left behind? The box, right? The box that holds the McDonald's. And now that's trash. That's rubbish. I can still have that box right there in front of me on the table, and I can still have a good conversation for 1 or 2 hours with my friend talking about nonsense. But you see, That's tolerable, right? But you see, dungs, feces, crap, S-H-I-T, that's something that's absolutely detestable, repelling, disgusting, abhorrent. Put it this way, if there's a pile of manure right in front of you, man, you're not going to be staying around to talk for more than 5 minutes, let alone an hour. You're not going to be asking your friend, hi, how are the kids? Okay, oh, sorry, this is a smelly piece of dung in front of me. Let's change locations. No, you'd want to get out of that room as fast as possible because that stench is going to kill you. It's probably going to be like killer on the eyes. See, that's what Paul meant when he said that because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, he can now count all his achievements, everything, as repulsive crap. And so I have a ledger here that seems a little bit more accurate. Let's look at the third picture. All these things which he used to count as gain, he now not only counts as loss, but he counts as repulsive crap. Exactly. When I first showed this picture to Melissa, she's my girlfriend, I showed that picture to her. I was like, hey, what do you think about this picture? She's like, ew, get it away from me, get away from me. Man, she... It was as if it was the real thing in front of her, man. But that, I was like, okay, good. That reaction, exactly. That's what I need. You see, you guys are repulsed by it. Same thing. The gains that you used to consider as gains, do you consider it as this? Repulsive crap? Are you disgusted by it? So much so that you can, in order to gain Christ, to know Christ? What does that look like? It's clear that Paul's chief ambition in life is to know Christ, to gain Christ, and to be found in Christ. Verses 8 to 11 expresses Paul's ultimate aims. These are the goals he sets before him day after day. By gain, what does he mean? By gain, what he means is to know Christ and to have this personal relationship with the Lord. By found, what does Paul mean but to be found perfectly in Christ at the end? Not standing on his own righteousness that comes from the law, but Christ's righteousness, which is appropriated through faith. Paul's ambition here is to be united completely with his Lord, awaiting for the day when every knee shall bow to Jesus as Lord. And by knowing Christ, what does he mean? Well, he doesn't mean just to have Jesus as his Lord in an intimate and personal way. We've already covered that in the earlier verse. Verse 10, you see that to know Christ fully, he refers to knowing the power of his resurrection and sharing in Christ's sufferings. That is to say that he will know Christ fuller as he faces the tribulations that every Christian must go through with the new life that he has in Christ. And why he can go through all this suffering for the sake of Christ is because he knows the living hope that he has in the risen Christ. This hope he has when he becomes like Christ in his death, so that he may be like Christ in his resurrection. Here's the thing, guys. We have so many ambitions in our lives. But what Paul is saying here is that there is only one supreme ambition that we ought to have: to make Christ our life's ambition, because in him we have found something worth losing everything for, because he is everything. Now, if you're Christian, then you should see by now that this ambition is not to be made unique only to Paul the Apostle. But it's an ambition that all Christians should have, because we're all in Christ. What we do with our time, our effort, our money, and our capacities need to reflect this truth, if you indeed claim this truth to be reality. If you're not Christian and you're here today, then I beg you to repent of your sins. Please stop putting trust and confidence in your own works, in yourself, because it's not going to get you anywhere. Please repent, and please put all your trust, all your faith in Christ alone. If you need to know more about what that means, then please stick around. Talk to any of us on that wall. Talk to me. And so, brings me to my last point. Because Christ is everything, therefore, press on towards the upward prize and don't stop. With our eyes and hearts fixed upon Christ, we push on through all hardships and persecutions as we pursue the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Don't think for a second that it's going to be easy to follow Jesus, because Christ is not of this world, and therefore the world will hate him. And though we live in this world, we've been chosen by him out of this world, and therefore the world's going to hate you too. For no servant is greater than his master, and if they persecuted him, they will certainly persecute you too. John chapter 15, verse 18 to 20. But here's the thing. We have nothing to fear, because our citizenship, our hope, lies with Christ in heaven. More than that, even if we do die, it's through death that we will attain the resurrection that we have in Christ. Please join me with prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for speaking to us through your word today. We are so sorry for not taking serious all the things that we've placed our confidence in. We praise your Son's name, because only Jesus is worthy of our confidence. Help us to be a good disciple of Christ, counting our gains as loss, and making knowing and serving Jesus our entire life's ambition. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.